Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of the commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you who are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Again, that's Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 19.
The relationship between Jews and Gentiles seems to have been a problem that was very troubling during New Testament times. We've been studying in our class on Wednesday night from the book of Galatians. And we've been talking about the promise that God made unto Abraham to include both Jews and Greeks in his plan of salvation. We've noted that the promise was made to all, so that whether Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female, Paul said, you all may be one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye heirs of Abraham, heirs, that is, according to promise. We've also been studying in the book of Romans, and noting that there was difficulty between Jews and Gentiles, that the apostle addresses and points out that the gospel is God's power to save everyone who believes, Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Numerous passages we could cite to indicate that the relationship between Jews and Gentiles was strained, to say the least, but that the promise of God included both Jews and Greeks, the same plan to save both of them. In the Ephesian letter that was read in your hearing just a moment ago, we see in the first chapter, or the second chapter, the first verse, that the apostle identifies these who are Gentile, as far as their background is concerned, as being dead in their trespasses and sins. He discusses them in verses 11 and 12 as being separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul talks about in these verses that was read in your hearing how that the old covenant, the law, was done away, that Jews and Gentiles might be reconciled in one body through the cross unto God, having slain the enmity thereby. Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ. What a novel thought. But to think of those being outside of the family, as it were, of God. These now who are Gentiles are privileged to be a part of the same family. Verse 19 says, so then you're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. These Gentiles are now a part of the family of God. The song that we have just sung, I ask Richard to lead this song to preface our study, because hopefully it will set our minds for the things that I want to talk with you about for just a few moments. How that we're part of a family that's been born again. How that when we meet with trouble and sorrow as a part of the same family, we're there to help one another. And as we anticipate the joys of heaven, we're there to encourage one another, you see, because we're a part of the same family. The song is a very important song, and as we sing it together, let us understand its importance, because it describes the relationship that we have with one another in Christ. Now, having said all of that, regarding the family of God, let it be understood that God is the Father in the family. A number of passages, I think, help us to see that. In the Galatian letter, as we've been studying, in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father. It was God's will to have a family and to be the father in that family. As we further discussed in the third chapter of the Galatian letter in our study on Wednesday evening, it says in verse 26, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek nor bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Can you picture those in the churches of Galatia with the distinction existing among men? Distinctions of Jews over here, Gentiles over there. Perhaps as we read the epistle that James writes in James chapter 2, you've got the rich folks over here, you've got the well-clothed over here, the poor folks over there. And such distinctions being made among men, all a part of the same family. Question, is that how we treat each other? As children of the same Father. You know, we need to think about that because in our relationship one to another, again in the Galatian letter in chapter 6, the writer says, verse 1, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Let me ask you, my brethren, if my brother be a Gentile and he commits sin, do I have a responsibility to try to restore him? Or could I say, well, you know, you're a Gentile, you're outside the loop, I don't need to talk to you because you're not among Jews. Now keep in mind that the Galatian letter, as we mentioned from night to night in our Wednesday night class, is written to those who are Christians. It's written to churches that are predominantly made up of Gentiles. But some of these Gentiles are being plagued by those who are Jews who are also Christians, binding the practice of circumcision upon them, saying essentially, unless you become a Jew first, you cannot become a Christian. Friend, that's not how brethren treat each other. That's not being of the same family. We are brethren, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, even as a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, one thing that has to be acknowledged in any family, whether it be a physical family or God's spiritual family, the church, there are different stages of growth and development. Would you grant me that? Look further in your Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 6, as the Apostle Paul writes regarding the qualifications of elders, one of the qualifications is not a novice. The word novice simply means a beginner. The very definition indicates that there are those who are beginners and there are those who are not. In God's spiritual family, there are those who are spiritual babies, and that's not intended as a term of disrespect. It's simply an acknowledgement of a stage of spiritual growth and development. The Apostle Peter uses that word in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter and in verse 2. When he said, "As newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." Certainly we don't recognize one in our physical family who is a babe as someone who is in some respect inferior. That's not a term of disrespect or irreverence. It's simply an acknowledgement of fact. In the physical family, here is a little one. They're not grown. They're not grown physically or mentally. They're not grown up yet. But one day they will be. And those who are children in God's family in the church, there are different stages of growth and development. And it's our desire that those who are babes, as Peter expresses, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that they may grow. It's necessary to grow. In the Ephesian letter, once again in the 4th chapter, the apostle says, beginning at verse 14, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. Paul recognizes that here are some in the Ephesian church that are going to be tempted to do wrong things because they're spiritual babes. And Paul said, "It's not my desire that you remain children, tossed to and fro." Those in Corinth manifested all manner of divisions among them. And the reason why? They were spiritual babes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Paul writes, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong." Well, how were they behaving? They were behaving toward each other like children. In the first chapter, he said, "Let there be no divisions among you." In the second chapter, they were questioning the inspiration of the apostles. In the third chapter, Paul says, "I can't address you as grown-up men, as spiritual, but I have to address you as carnal." What does that tell us about them? They were in a stage of immaturity. They needed to grow up. The Hebrew writer, in the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 12, is talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he said, "It's not that hard to understand it, but it is for you. And the problem was, ye are dull of hearing," he says, in chapter 5, in verse 12. "For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food." The writer rebukes them because they had not grown. In 2 Peter, throughout the book, the Apostle Peter admonishes those throughout the dispersion to grow. There are certain qualities that were to be characteristic of their growth in 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 5, would urge you to look at that list and to study it very carefully. Because in the second chapter, he tells them, beginning at verse 1, there will be false teachers come among you. He doesn't state that as a probability. That's stated as a fact. There will be false teachers come among you. In the third chapter, he identifies some of the things that those false teachers would falsely teach them. They would teach them that there's not going to be a second coming of the Lord. Everything's going to continue just like it always has. And he said, that's not so. But knowing that, what ought you to do? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18. Now, there may be some in the audience this morning who may be sitting there thinking, you know, I'm not as strong spiritually as I need to be. I'm not as mature spiritually as I need to be. You have a choice, beloved. You can choose to do something about that. Or you can choose just to go on from day to day to day like you are, stumbling along one step at a time. But you say, what can I do about that? And the response is, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Somebody says, but how do I do that? One of the most effective ways to grow is to know what God's book has to say. As the old brother said, get your head in the book. Read from the Bible. Read it. Make it a point to read from the text. You can't learn what God wants you to do by reading the morning newspaper or a novel or something such as that. You must spend time with the text to learn the things that are necessary. Now, what can we do to help? Somebody says, well, try to teach me. Yeah, that's a good idea. That's a very good idea. So what then is the answer to that? Well, let's suggest I come to worship assembly on Sunday morning and I listen to one sermon throughout the week, and for the rest of the week I don't open my Bible. Now, we're really helping you a lot. Somebody said, but you know, there's other opportunities to worship. That's right, there are. Question, how bad do you want to grow? There are other opportunities to study. We call them Bible classes. Organized, structured classes so that we might abound in our understanding of the things that God has revealed to us. I want to grow. I want to get beyond the infant stage. I want to grow. How do you do that? You spend time with God's Word. I want to suggest to you that there are some characteristics of children that are very important that as we grow, we need to maintain. I'm not going to look at all of these passages, obviously so. You have the outline in front of you. Take it home. Study it. Look at those passages up. Read them. Hopefully they'll be helpful to you. But in Matthew, the 18th chapter, if you'll turn to that text, read with me beginning at verse 1. It says, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?
And he calleth to him a little child, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck, and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea. Here is an attitude of a little child, an attitude of humility. You ever meet a little child that's arrogant? Maybe somebody that's 2, 3. Most of the time you find children to be very humble. Arrogance is something that's learned, my friend. We learn to be arrogant. In the Roman letter, in the 12th chapter, and in verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. The apostle said, For I say unto you, through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. Thank you, Richard. Something's gone awry with that, but that's all right. We'll make by. In the proverb, the wisdom writing, in Proverbs chapter 8, and in verse 13, the writer said, Pride and arrogancy do I hate. It doesn't take long to come across passages that help us to understand that a man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In Proverbs chapter 11 and in verse 2, the writer said, When pride cometh, then cometh shame. In Proverbs 16, verse 5, Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. Pride is a horrible thing. It'll cost you your soul. It'll keep you from being what God wants you to be. Be humble like a little child. But in God's family, much like in the physical family, there are those who are old enough to know better than what they do. How many of you who are parents have made that argument to your children? You find them doing something that they ought not do, and you say, You know better than that. Any of you ever done that? Or Donna and I, the only ones that ever talk to our children like that? Well, sure we do. There are those in God's family who certainly know better than what they're doing. You want to grow, you know how to grow. But you don't choose to do the things necessary to growth. Could it be possible to be said that you're old enough to know better? You want to grow, there are things necessary. The Apostle Peter becomes a classic illustration. It was the Apostle Peter in Acts the second chapter, thank you Richard, in Acts the second chapter, who defended the conversion of the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, when he arrived at the household of Cornelius, you recall that he said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. Peter said that, he had learned that, it took some convincing. A great sheet was let down out of heaven with unclean animals, and the Lord told him 3 times, kill and eat. But finally, Peter got the message, go preach to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles in Jerusalem called him on the carpet in Acts the 11th chapter. He explained that the Holy Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinctions. What are we learning? Jews and Gentiles can be a part of the same family, the family of God. Peter is revealing that to those who are Jews, who are Christians. In the 15th chapter, the controversy of whether or not to circumcise Gentiles who have become Christians. And who comes to their defense? It's Peter that does. And he cites how that God told him to go and preach to the Gentile household of Cornelius. And that God had cleansed their hearts, verse 7, by faith, even as he did us. We're part of the same family, Peter says. And in the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, we read of the Apostle Peter being withstood to the face, Paul said. Why? Because he stood condemned. Now, if I have the order right, and I think I do, in the Galatian letter, the second chapter follows right on the heels of the events of Acts chapter 15 where Peter had just defended the conversion of the Gentiles. And now Peter is among Gentiles who have become Christians, and up walk some Jews who have become Christians, and Peter draws away from these Gentiles. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, you'll notice instead of the word dissimulation, the word hypocrisy. Do you see that there in your translation? Hypocrisy. Peter has become a hypocrite. Did he know better than what he did? Why, certainly he revealed it in Acts 2 when he quoted the words of Joel, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He went to the Gentile household of Cornelius in Acts 10, reported that God sent him there in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 15. Did he know better? I'm convinced that those right here in the congregation at 5th Street East who sometimes falter and blunder and we know better than what we're doing. Would you grant me that? You see, this is not an audience that I preach to the street and say, well, if they had been here, preacher, you would have gotten them. No. You see, the purpose of a lesson is to make self-application. Peter was rebuked to the face. Did he get the point or did it apply to somebody else? Well, Peter understood it. He understood it. Would you agree that in the physical family there are some who are just weak? They need encouragement. Would you also concede that there are some in God's spiritual family, those who are of the same family you're a part of, the church, who are weak? In Romans the 15th chapter and in verse 1, Paul wrote, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." Does that need explaining? We look and see who needs encouragement. And we try to encourage those among us that evidence signs of weakness. But there are common characteristics in the physical family. I don't know of any other that would perhaps stand out any more than to say we love each other. I tell you what, family members may be guilty of a lot of bad things, but you just don't stop loving each other, do you? That's a common characteristic. In John, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 19. John, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse... That should be 1 John, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 19. John writes, "We love because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Why, our attitude toward each other is just different. Why? Because we're members of the same family. We're children of God. Jesus, in speaking to the disciples in John chapter 13 and in verses 34 and 35, said this, By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." What kind of love? He said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another even as I have also loved you." Well, that's pretty impressive. He died for us. And Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for a friend." That's love. It has identifiable characteristics. Again, we'll not take the time to look at it or to study about it now. You read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a lesson in and of itself. As we talk about common characteristics, what do you express toward your family members because you love them? Well, you care about them. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, a church that was characterized by gross immaturity, division on every hand, even division over the exercising of the spiritual gifts, and you'll note that there was no church in the New Testament that's recorded where we learn of a church that had more spiritual gifts than they did. But yet, they are divided. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Why? He said, "Now ye are members of the body of Christ, and severally members thereof." Let me ask you, my friend, have you ever stomped your toe or allowed something to fall on it? What do you do? How does the rest of your body react to that? Well, if you're like I am, you probably jump around a little bit. You may even take your hand and grab your toe. Well, why do you do that? Because it's a member of the body. How do you react when someone in your physical body or in your physical family goes astray or does something wrong? Do you have a reaction? Now, how about the spiritual family? The spiritual family of God. Why, we must care about one another. Again, you have the outline. Time is pressing. We'll not look at all of these, but you see the point. There are those who have physical needs. In Acts chapter 2, we have a record of those who have come from every nation under heaven, Jews, to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Jewish feast day, likely of Passover and then the day of Pentecost. And on that particular Pentecost, the first following the resurrection of Christ, the Apostle Peter preaches to these Jews who have cried out regarding Jesus, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" That this man Jesus that they crucified was in fact the Son of God. They then ask, "What shall we do?" And they learn what to do. They repent. They are baptized into Christ. 3,000 of them that day. And we find that the message continues to multiply so that the disciples in Jerusalem multiply exceedingly. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Now what kind of a problem do you think that would create among those who are in the family of God in Jerusalem, who have traveled great distances, some even as far as Rome, who have remained in Jerusalem to sit at the apostles' feet and to continue to hear their teaching? Very pointedly, some of them ran out of necessities of life. Well, what did their brethren do? Because they cared for each other. In Acts the 4th chapter, reading beginning, or Acts the 2nd chapter, reading beginning at verse 44, it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need." Well, they sold their farms and lands and houses to provide the needs of their brethren. Why did they do that? Well, they cared, didn't they? You see further evidence of that in the 4th chapter and in verse 32, beginning, "As they did the same thing." Now, let's note here, the church in Jerusalem did not become a general relief society for everybody in Jerusalem. But they relieved the needs of the children in God's family. They relieved the needs of their brethren. And they sold houses and lands in order to do that because they cared. Then there are those who are beginning their lives as a Christian. We read a few moments ago of those who are newborn babes. Jesus addressed that as He gave the commission unto the apostles in Matthew's account in chapter 28, beginning at verse 19, when He said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then He said, "You teach them to sink or swim. You're on your own. We'll leave you by yourself." Now you know that's not how it reads. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Beloved, in order to teach someone who is a new Christian, it means spending time with that individual. I defy any of you to teach someone what he needs to do to grow towards spiritual maturity without spending time with that individual. Time is important. As a teacher and a student relationship, it takes time. And then there are those who are just sad. They bear the burdens of life. Some awful things occur in their life. You're familiar with Job. The expression that occurs over and over and over in the first chapter, while he was yet speaking. Tragedy after tragedy came into the house of Job. While he was yet speaking. You think, well, I might bear it if it was spread out over a year. Might be able to take it if I had 10 years to adapt or adjust to it. But Job, in the same moment of time, while he was yet speaking, here came another servant with bad news. And the worst of all, your sons and daughters were eating in your eldest brother's house. And a great wind came and smote the house, and it fell upon them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. He'd lost it all. flocks, herds, possessions, his own children, while he was yet speaking. You talk about the burdens of life. Somebody feeling bad. Someone needing some encouragement. Certainly Job did. But you recall that even his own wife, after Job was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, to the extent the text tells us that he took a potsherd, that is a broken piece of pottery, to rake the infection out of his sores. And his own wife said, "Curse God and die." Talk about standing alone. Job didn't have much encouragement. Sometimes we need encouragement. Sometimes, because we care for each other, we just need to know that somebody cares. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, expressed his deep sorrow and depression. He was in a cave. Old wicked Jezebel had threatened his life because Elijah had slain the prophets of Baal with a sword. And she said, "By this time tomorrow, your life will be like one of theirs." And Elijah went and hid in a cave. He said, "Lord, it's enough. Take my life. Can't bear it. It's awful." And God said, "What are you doing there?" And Elijah said, "They have forsaken the prophets. They've forsaken your way. They've slain the prophets. Now they seek my life to take it away." You talk about the bottom of the totem pole. Elijah felt like he was right at the bottom. And God reminded him that there were 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. You see, sometimes we just need to know that there are other folks who are like we are, that we're not alone. Now, how can that be accomplished? Well, we communicate with each other because we care. There are those who have responsibility. And because we're part of the same family, we care for those who have responsibility. In the Hebrew letter, the 13th chapter, and in verse 17, the writer, speaking of elders, said, "They watch for your souls." Personally, I can't think of anything more sobering than to watch for another soul. Often I think it's difficult to watch for my own, but to know the responsibility of watching for others, what a responsibility. And as a gospel preacher, the Apostle Paul, in a Roman prison, thinking perhaps that he might be released, but yet calling upon those in Ephesus to pray for him. Oh no, he doesn't call upon them to pray for his freedom. But in verse 19 he says, "And on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Again, personally, let me suggest to you that preaching the gospel is not always easy to preach to an audience that's receptive to what you're trying to say. Sometimes you preach to an audience that is very adverse. Sometimes folks get mad, don't want to hear what you've had to say. Sometimes there are those who will get up and leave because they do not want to listen. Just to illustrate the point, not all that far from here in Southern California, old Mick was preaching to an audience where the local preacher got up and left. You talk about discouraging, needing boldness and courage to speak. Certainly we need to pray that we might have the boldness to speak the Word of God. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 1, once again, Paul said, "Brethren, if any man be overcome in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." When someone is overwhelmed with sin, raised its ugly head, and somebody is off the rail, if you please, what do we do about it? Well, we do everything in our power to restore them. What else do you like about your family? Common characteristics. Don't you like to be together? Don't you make occasions so that you can see each other? This last trip that I made this gospel meeting back to Kentucky was within about 30 miles of my brother. Hadn't seen him since my mom died. We ought to do better than that. But we got to see each other and spend a little time together. Well, that's a good thing. Why? Well, we're part of the family. Now, isn't that the way it should be? But what about God's people? Sometimes we don't think about the influence that we have upon the rest of those who are part of God's family. The care that we should have. The desire for companionship. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, familiar text, verse 24 beginning. Paul writing to these Hebrews who are tempted to leave the faith and return to the practices of Judaism. He says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." What's the writer telling them? You need each other. When? When you assemble, you need each other. Don't forsake the assembly. Why, there's the mind of some of us that say, you know, I'll come when I want to. There are others who may say, I'll come when it's convenient. Or I'll come at this time, but I won't come at that time. What are we saying about other family members? The writer says, let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works. You see, I want you to help me do what's right. I want you to help me to worship God acceptably. I want you to help me to overcome the things that present temptation to me. How does the writer say you can do that? One of the ways is let's worship together. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? Let's worship together. You think these Hebrews could stand against the temptations to return to the practices of Judaism alone? They needed each other. They needed to worship together. Kindness. Friendliness. I want to talk about that for just a moment. Open your Bibles to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans, the 12th chapter. In verse 10 it says, "In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." In verse 13, communicating to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. Here are attributes of kindliness, friendliness that one expresses toward another. In the Hebrew letter, where these were being tempted to return to the practices of Judaism, the Hebrew writer encourages them to express hospitality. Verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Remember them, verse 3, that are in bonds as bound with them. In verse 5, be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. He elaborates in this text regarding our relationship one to another, a sundry of admonitions. Now, as we think about kindliness and friendliness toward one another, let me make this suggestion. You know, sometimes, and I am certainly not encouraging this, take note, I am not encouraging this. I've seen circumstances where brethren or someone would stand before a group of brethren and somewhat make light of the relationship that they have one toward another. Say, shake hands with the fellow that's beside you. Now turn around and shake hands with the fellow that's behind you. As if you wouldn't speak to somebody that's sitting right beside you. Well, that's foolishness. Certainly we would. But sometimes to take the initiative to go and talk to somebody, that may be a stranger. Now that may be a different thing. And maybe we need to think about that. Those who may visit, who are strangers, make ourselves acquainted with them. Express kindliness, friendliness toward these individuals so that we might worship together to provoke one another unto love and good works. Encourage one another. You know, the apostle writing to the troubled church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15 said, be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. Most all of you in this audience know that that's so. Many, if not all of you, have come and talked with me about environments that you have or have had at work where the people that you worked with were ungodly, immoral people, used profane languages, talked about the things that they did that were awful, and how that kind of thing tends to influence the way that you think. Anybody want to deny it? Now, if evil companions corrupt good morals, what's the other side of that coin? Well, the right side of companionship, or the right companionship, cultivates the right kind of morals. Now, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Now, how do we do that? Well, we kind of have to be in each other's presence in order to do that. Now, I understand and have preached, and I'm going to continue to preach, that social and recreational activities is not the work of the church. I'll continue to preach that it is the work of individuals. We can do that. We can do that. The Bible teaches us to do that. But we need that encouragement from one another. Common aims. There are things that you want to do together. Do you ever sit down with your family, maybe your wife, maybe children, a brother, and say, I wish we could do this sometimes. I'd like to make plans to do this sometime. You ever do that? Well, sure, we all do. Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 13. He said, Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal and to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What did he say? I press on. You ever notice the title of our bulletin? I press. Taken from this text. I press on. What was it that Paul expressed was his desire that we all share? The desire to please the Father. And why? So that we can go to heaven. Isn't that what it's about? As Paul faced execution, he didn't want folks feeling sorry for him because of the hope of heaven that he had. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing. Why, it was a joyous occasion, not one where Paul wanted pity, because of the hope that those in God's family have. Now, there are problems. I'll be at the back right after I'm through preaching, and I'll ask you if you would like. You ever have a problem in your family? I challenge you to deny it. Well, we've all had problems. But what do we do when a problem arises? In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, the Lord said unto the disciples, Examine thyself. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. That's an interesting way to start it, isn't it? If thy brother sin, then examine yourself. Is that what it said? Well, it doesn't start there. Examine yourself if thy brother sin. Rebuke him. Same thing with elders. Take heed to thyself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. Same thing to those in Corinth. Same thing to the young preacher Timothy. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching, he said. Pray. If a problem exists, beloved, pray fervently about it. In James chapter 5 and verse 17, we're to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another that we might be healed. Now what don't you do? You don't ever be caught gossiping about it. Don't gossip. James said in chapter 3 and in verse 5. James chapter 3, verse 5. He said, So the tongue also is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. That's not good, is it? Here's what the tongue can do when problems occur. That ought not be the subject of my conversation when I call up Sally Mae, you see. What else do you do? You work to restore. As we read in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. Now you have the outline. I want you to read it and study it this afternoon. Two sides of the coin. Matthew chapter 5. You come to the altar and there you remember that your brother has aught against you. What do? You leave your gift at the altar and you go to your brother. Why? Because I remember that he has something against me. I leave my gift, I go to the altar, I will go to my brother, I'll be reconciled with my brother. Now the other side of the coin. My brother has sinned against me. What do? Matthew the 18th chapter. You go to him. Tell him, Randy, you sinned against me. Maybe he doesn't know it. Maybe we can sit down in private and talk about it. Work that thing out and be resolved. No one else ever need know it. But maybe Randy is really stubborn. And he won't allow it to be resolved with me going and talking with him. Jesus said, take two or three witnesses with you so that every word can be established. Now there won't be any doubt regarding Randy's stubbornness. You see? Because now not only am I talking with Randy, but two or three more are talking with Randy. And if that doesn't work, Jesus said, tell it to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, then what? Let him be unto thee as the publicans or the sinners. In other words, you don't have any company with him. He won't straighten it up. What else do I do? Then I can't keep company with him. When problems occur, that's what we do. Now, why do we do that? Because we desire positive results. In James chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 19. James said, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Beloved, is it worth it? Now, there are blessings to being a part of a family, aren't there? There's blessings to being a part of God's spiritual family. Paul writes, as we've been studying in our Bible class on Sunday morning, that we are heirs. Romans 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are what? Sons of God. They're a part of God's family. For ye received not the spirit of bondage, again in the fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are what? We're children of God. We're a part of God's family. And if children, then what are we? We're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Get that? You see, we are not just a part of God's family as children in a relationship to each other, but we're joint heirs with Christ. That's a biggie, isn't it? What a marvelous thought. But you see, maybe you're in the audience this morning and you're not a part of God's family. Then you don't have these blessings, but you can. The apostle writing to those Galatians assures them whether they're Jew, Greek, bond free, male or female, they can be a part of the same family. In fact, they are. Because as many of them as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now maybe that's your desire this morning, to become a part of God's family. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is indeed the Son of God. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized into that family. That's how we're born into it. But maybe you've done that and you've not recognized or lived up to the responsibilities as a child in God's family, either to other children or unto the Father. You've got to fix that, because there will come a day when you can't. Would you confess it this morning? Ask God's forgiveness. Call upon this good audience to pray for you. If we can help you, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.
Right in the sight of God. a moment, please. Two things that I have to say to you this morning. One of them, of course, is very unpleasant. One is a privilege about something that is somewhat unpleasant. John Rich